It was a wonderful night last night as we got together as a staff team and ministry team leaders and our board and their spouses to celebrate Christmas with one another. And there was many festivities to be had and some good karaoke, and it was one of those times where you remember that Christmas parties can actually be a whole lot of fun, so it was great. As Narelle mentioned during the notices, this is our last Sunday here before we head back to Canada, and thanks for that generous prayer. It's lovely to be blessed in that way. And so it's exciting for us as we head to a time of holiday. Really looking forward to that, even though it is currently minus 10 where we're going. So that's cold, you know. And so we've come to this time of Christmas, of Advent, and I don't know about your fridges and your living rooms with their Christmas trees, but ours have started to be adorned with great Christmas photos, people wanting to bless you with Christmas photos of their family. I have no idea who this is. It was just the cheesiest photo that I could find. So, you know, who does this as a family? Who takes a Christmas photo and sends it out to people? No one's only after that. Not in our onesies, no. But as we come to this time of Advent, therefore, you can understand why, to start things off, I'd like to talk about these guys. And the title of my sermon for this Sunday, where we focus on peace, is called "You Can't Blame a Fly for Being a Fly." Please bear with me. Over the long weekend in October, I had the opportunity with my family to travel to Port Lincoln, which is where my brother lives. And because of its relative remoteness, we don't get over there much. And I was looking forward to the weekend's activities, because my brother is in a different tax bracket to me, and I have always appreciated the recreation that his income affords. So on the drive over there, I was imagining the throb of various two-stroke motors sitting under just under the lid of my subconscious, and pictured hauling in a bag of whiting in his tinny, or sailing over the dunes at Sleaford on his 250. And the truth is that over the 4 days that we were there, many of these dreams did come true. It was a wonderful weekend, and the weather was perfect, and the water was blue, and we caught lots of fish, and the kids kayaked with dolphins and sea lions, and it was a wonderful time. Port Lincoln is a beautiful place. It's fantastic. But what we will also remember was that from the moment we made our first fuel stop, which was in a town called, appropriately, Cleve, I think if you stayed there too long, this is what you would end up doing to yourself. My children actually made it from Adelaide to Cleve in one go. They have ironclad bladders, and I was appreciative of that. And we didn't stay long in Cleve, because as soon as we exited our vehicle, seemingly in plague proportions, we were accosted by what seemed like every fly on the face of the planet. And the kids were so grossed out by this experience that we were actually made it from Adelaide to Port Lincoln in 6.5 hours. We stopped in Cleve just long enough for them to urinate, and we were on our way. The thing that happened was, though, that every single one of these flies followed us to Port Lincoln. Everywhere we went for the weekend, they were in our mouths, up our noses, in our chips, in our drinks, Coke cans, clothes, in our hats. So harassing physically and emotionally were these things, with everything that we tried to do, was that I had this enduring memory of my son running down the beach just doing these ones and throwing himself into the water fully clothed in an effort to find some respite from the flies. Because as it happens, it was in the ocean, where it's the only place where we could find any sort of relief from the plague. It turns out that flies don't have anywhere to land out there, or for some reason they don't follow you out into the boat. What did come with us out into the boat was, I think, the devil's own pet bee, surprisingly enough, which proceeded to sting me on the back of my arm with reckless abandon. And the bee sting's no big deal, except you have an older brother who says, "Hey, Mike, let me flick that out for you." And being a kind older brother, grabs my arm and says, "Yeah, I'll flick it out." But instead of flicking it out, actually squeezes the sting sack so it goes right into your arm and makes a big welt. At which point he says, "That's for the spoon incident." And the spoon incident involved a projected teaspoon from the living room to our kitchen at his head when we were 9 and 12 years old. Elephants don't forget, and neither do older brothers, as it turns out. He thought this was very funny. Anyway, we learned during this early time in Port Lincoln that Eyre Peninsula, once in a while, conditions of temperature, humidity and rainfall all combine in such a way that when there's a bumper year for crops, there's a bumper plague of flies as well. It doesn't actually last very long. A week or two, we were just lucky to experience the real essence of that season, so good for us. Anyway, I just thought you might be interested in what it is that flies actually do with their lifespan, which is 20 to 30 days long. Jace, could you play the video for me, mate? Many of you may know already because young children enjoy telling adults, but here it is for you anyway.
You have at least 5 more reasons to keep pesky flies from landing on your food. 5 different bacteria that can cause serious disease in humans. University of Florida research shows that common house flies can carry some dangerous pathogens. Scientists found 5 bacterial species that can cause illnesses ranging from food poisoning to respiratory infections. Research suggests flies may transmit the bacteria through their food liquefying process or defecation. In this study, one bacterium in particular caught researchers' attention.
We did find one that is uncommon. We found a bacterium that causes dysentery. That's not common here in the United States.
Even more alarming, researchers found the flies examined in this study behind restaurant dumpsters. Researchers say this should remind the public to cover food and stay alert when dining out.
You should ever be vigilant with your food and make sure that when you go to a restaurant, if there are flies around, you need to tell the owner that there are measures they can take to control the flies.
Scientists say they expect additional research will indicate flies could carry even more bacteria. At the University of Florida, I'm Quentin Iman.
And so the way that flies do what they do, which is defecate and spread disease, is that they actually bring out of their bodies what they've consumed recently in a sort of spit-like substance. They put it on the food that they've landed on, they mix it around, and they put it back in their bodies. They don't have teeth, so that this is the way that they break things down. And kids, my son at least, really enjoys watching this happen. And I know everyone's going to go home and clean the living daylight out of their house, aren't they? There's a few OCD nerves just twitching at the moment. But here's the thing. You can't really get mad at a fly for being a fly. It's not going to change much about what it is that a fly does. And the reason you can't really get mad at a fly is because a fly doesn't have what we would call consciousness. A fly does not have the ability to even think about or recognize that it is something in relation to the world, or that its actions are right or wrong. Perhaps I'll spread dysentery today, perhaps I won't. Its sole purpose in the world seems to be hatched, annoy, spread disease and defecate. And so it will be with some interest that I ask the Lord one day what the purpose was in creating such a thing. I mean, who knows? It turns out in new research that scientists are finding that an appendix has some role to play in our life. Maybe flies do as well in the food chain. I'm not sure, but I found this process of a fly's lifespan particularly interesting, and I thought about it a lot after Port Lincoln, because I had a we had a hard time recovering. But anyway, there were other animals in Port Lincoln that I came into contact with that I Googled because I became interested in them after this trip. And another one of these was, we were out in Tinny with my brother, and believe it or not, we were just fishing for whiting, and my nephew, who's a good fisherman, brings up what he thinks is a fish, but it's not actually a fish. It's a medium-sized crayfish that had jumped onto his fishing line. That's quite unusual, to catch a crayfish on your fishing line. And like flies, crayfish probably don't think a lot, at least existentially, about why it is that they exist. But at least as far as the research goes, they're a little more interesting than flies. You see, when crayfish are born, they are born into an environment that is almost completely weightless. And for the very first period of their life, don't worry, folks, I'll come back to the point of this. I can see some people going, oh, this is weird, man. The crayfish are born into an environment that's almost completely weightless, and they spend the first few days of their life just swishing around with the ocean current and taking into themselves anything that sort of is in the ocean, all the good, all the bad, and their body processes what they need out of the seawater and gets rid of the rest. What happens, though, after this first phase of their life is that at some stage, and it only happened once, and it's this amazing thing that God has done, is that a crayfish sucks in some sand as part of this, and they pass a single grain of sand from their digestive system actually up into their head cavity. Now, as this grain of sand gets into their head cavity, its brain matter, stem and nerves actually begin to... This grain of sand irritates the crayfish, as it would if you had rocks in your head. And its brain matter forms around this grain of sand. But what's really fascinating is that as it forms around this grain of sand, it actually becomes the point of most mass for that tiny little crayfish. And it's at that point that gravity actually acts on that point of mass and pulls the crayfish towards the bottom of the ocean, where they learn what is up and what is down. Now, scientists have done some really interesting research with this process of crayfish. And they wanted to conduct an experiment around this phenomenon, around the significance of this pull of the brain, even when it was no longer the point of most mass in its body. So what they did is they got some of these crayfish and they put them into two tanks, and in one tank they replicated ocean conditions, and in the other tank they replicated ocean conditions, except that for, instead of sand in this tank, they put iron filings. Now, the crayfish in both tanks just went on being crayfish, and at some point their development, after this key moment of development had happened, they got a big magnet, and they put it over both tanks, and they turned it on. And the crayfish that were in the tank that had replicated seawater, nothing happened. They went on being crayfish. In the tank where they had consumed iron filings, all of the crayfish went straight towards the magnet and floated upside down and promptly died. And I can hear you say, oh, poor crayfish. You would have eaten them anyway. But it's actually a really interesting picture, isn't it? That a little irritating thing inside the crayfish's brain was lying to them, was telling them the wrong thing, that down was up and that up was down. And because they were crayfish, because like flies, they didn't have a gift of reflection or self-analysis or examine, they didn't give pause to stop and think, hey, what's going on here? Maybe this isn't a good idea. And sometimes I think that this picture is a lot like the world that we live in at the moment. And because I think that as people who follow Jesus and called to live like him and love like him, we find ourselves at odds with a force, with a world that says that down is up and up is down. that says right stuff is wrong and wrong stuff is right. And stuff that takes place that shouldn't be, well, that's okay. And stuff that's actually okay, people say, well, that shouldn't be. You know, I think it's true on a global scale. You know, I don't know about you, but you turn the TV on or look at the news at the moment and it seems like complete madness out there, doesn't it? And I think it's true on a personal scale too. You get obsessed with things that don't actually matter that much. And things that do matter. Relationships, integrity, virtue. These get left until it's too late. Often, they don't get the attention that they deserve. And as a kid, I was always disappointed about the fact that there seemed like such a massive build-up to Christmas. And then 24 hours later, it was over. It seemed like so much build-up for so little. And it's only been in recent years, and particularly during my time in traditions other than my own, that have made a bigger deal of the Advent season than my own heritage as a Baptist, as an Australian, which has been great, but that I've come to consider that this disappointment has the potential to be alleviated throughout the month of December by paying attention to certain practices that have been part of the Advent season throughout the life of the church over the last couple of thousand years. And I use that word season, the Advent season, deliberately. Because one of the key practices of the Advent season is celebrating not just Christmas Day, but celebrating in all sorts of ways, in action and writing and liturgy and art, that represented what it was that the church was actually hoping for. And one of those things that Advent calls us to do, as much as we are called to do anything else, is to wait for Christmas. And as we think about paying attention to peace today, we think about waiting for peace in our search for peace. In Luke's gospel, one of what I think is one of the more puzzling scriptures that Jesus speaks of in relation to his kingdom comes after a direct instruction and then a very brief parable where it says this. He said this to his disciples. He said, be ready for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed is the slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching, waiting when he returns. Here's the thing, is that waiting is actually really hard. Learning patience is tough work. But at least in this text, Jesus describes waiting as a fundamental task that is necessary in order to be able to hear and respond. And in this scripture, blessing comes to those whose work, which is waiting, which is being patient, is proved as worthwhile by simply being available because they heard the knock from the other side. This is not just waiting aimlessly like to get on a plane or a bus. This is a special kind of waiting. It's called listening. And listening and responding to what is learned from listening to the mystery of the Spirit is one of the special gifts given to human beings made in the image of God that sets us apart from crayfish and flies. It's the ability to differentiate one from another, sift light from dark, peace from violence, cynicism from humor. That is our unique gift as human creatures. Love and forgiveness. Flies and crayfish do not know about these. It's the unique ability to take on board information and act accordingly with that information. That is the vocation of human beings made in God's image as described in both Genesis and John, where Jesus breathes on his disciples. But you know, I'm not totally sure that if you were watching us as a species from outer space, I'm not sure that one would always really differentiate us that much from crayfish and blowflies and other beings. Sometimes I'm not sure if there's much more going on for us, considering the way that we act sometimes. It seems just like action and reaction. This leads to this. A leads to B leads to C leads to D. Scripture calls us out of destructive patterns of acting and reacting that enable us to be his followers, especially in as exercised in the community of faith. I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that isn't it weird that a zebra doesn't suffer from chronic anxiety? You ever thought about that? I mean, if I was a zebra, the fact that being consumed by a ravenous lion was a real risk day to day would probably lead to a heightened level of worry. But it doesn't seem to. They just go on eating grass, they get chased by a lion, they run away, and then what do? They eat some more grass, don't they? Because a zebra is not a person. They act and they react. Sometimes I think it would be nice to live with such simplicity. But I think that so much of our lives, without paying special attention, without learning to develop this unique ability to listen, to obey, we're at risk of not actually engaging in that which human beings are uniquely gifted to do. I mean, think about it. Our world is just so noisy. Our lives are noisy. I mean, December's nuts, isn't it? Who feels overwhelmed in December? At some point in December feels overwhelmed. Well, put those hands up. About half of us here. The other half of you, well done. But Rochelle and I were just talking about it this week. One of the hardest things about December in Australia is that you're combining all of the end of year stuff, end of school stuff, and, you know, with Christmas. In North America, at least you get to split those two things up. But even in spite of that, I mean, one of the chief things that I confront in my own life, but I know I hear it over and over again, is just this relentlessness that goes with the busyness of life today. I mean, think about it. You wake up. Often, many people, the first thing they do, check your phone, check the iPad, grab a coffee, eat, go for a run or a ride, or at least think about going for a ride or a run. Tell others you went for a ride or a run. Have a shower, get dressed, have some more coffee, hurry the kids through the door, drive the kids to school, come back to the house because they forgot something at the house. Text. No, don't text because you're driving and trying to hide the phone. Go to work. Feels like herding cats, bouncing from one chaos to another. Have another coffee. Finish the day at work. Perhaps talk to your spouse about neither had the time to think about dinner, so maybe fast food. Back at home, phones in hand, TV screens on, iPads on, plates on laps. Homework. Stories, perhaps. Brief rays of sunshine in laughter. Quiet drink before bed. Sleep. Wake up. Repeat. Crayfish. Seems so absurd to me that what as a season has for thousands of years been a season of reflection and patience and discernment has for many become a season of stress and dread. And at least some of the blame, I think, is rightly placed on the reality that procuring what we think we need for a sustainable life has become a simple matter of calling someone, or not even calling, but clicking, you know. I mean, has anyone noticed it's hard to even find a payphone these days? Yeah? Well, who would use a payphone? Actually, come to think of that, who would actually talk on a phone? Phones are for texting and for watching cat videos, aren't they? So, you know, life, the pace of it in this online, on-demand world that we live in, it just is accelerating at an exponential rate. I mean, hardly anyone even carries cash anymore, except that you need it for the sushi shop and the euro shop. So it's important to keep some cash on you. Thanks for that, Joel. So I appreciate that. But I was talking to my kids the other day about how when I was a kid, I actually was only allowed to get the email once a day. The email once a day because it cost a phone call, didn't it? And I impersonated that sound that the modem used to make when it was logging on, and they had no idea what I was talking about. Now perhaps it could be that all this on-demand efficiency is such that it's evidence that we as people have discovered what it is that satisfies our souls, and we are happier as a result. But perhaps we're actually not heaps different to flies and crayfish, except that hopefully we don't spread dysentery. Because could it actually be the opposite, do you think? Could it be an indication that with all this increased efficiency and the ability to know what's going on in hundreds of people's lives, could it be that this gives us exactly nothing meaningful? Very little in our desire for instant satisfaction and gratification is offered from our on-demand culture. Could it be that we're actually floating upside down, heads to the magnet? You know, somewhere I think deep in our soul we know that the real food is elsewhere, but we have settled for an abundance of stuff that doesn't satisfy or actually bring life, but just keeps us busy enough so that we don't have to confront the hollowness we feel at the rare times we're confronted or find ourselves actually in the midst of silence. One of my favourite authors, Brendan Manning, said, "No serious work of the soul takes place in our life without silence and solitude." And I think that our restlessness has led us to a life that doesn't seek food that satisfies as much as it just seeks an abundance of distraction. The men in the parable who opened the door did so because they heard the knock. But the reason they heard the knock was that they were waiting for their master to return. And you know, I don't think it's a surprise really that our culture celebrates Christmas Day. Everybody loves Christmas. Christmas is sexy and flashy and covered in tinsel. And it's over as fast as it occurs, but our culture really wants nothing to do with the season of Advent, a season of waiting, a season of listening. And neither do many of us, I think. And I use that word deliberately, season. Because the season of Advent for the church has been about waiting for the hope of our faith to be realized. Waiting for the peace of Christ to come. And it's worth waiting for. In fact, the main reason that Christmas is actually worth celebrating at all is because we believe that Christmas is actually coming again one day. A day where we're promised in Revelation that Jesus will come again and wipe every tear from our eyes, and no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Season of Advent is important to us because it speaks to the reality that having to wait in hope as practitioners of peace speaks to us about what is up and what is down, about what should be and what shouldn't. You see, we can listen, we can hear, we can sift and sort through the mess of our lives. We can pay attention to things that matter and say no to that which doesn't. We can say yes to opening the door when it's knocked on, if we'll listen, because we are God's precious creatures. We're not animals. But I think there's something here that's worth paying attention to. Because perhaps the reason that we don't let this scripture and others like it speak to us, or we don't even let the season of Advent or even Christmas itself speak to us in the way that it could, in the way that it should, is because there's something actually contained in these brief verses of scripture that I don't think we like very much. You might say, really? But you stand back from it, and it says this, that these servants were waiting for their master. These servants were waiting for their master. They are not their own. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies, with your time, with your energy. The reality of life in the kingdom of God is that you are not actually your own. The servants are waiting for their master. And they're able to respond to Jesus, to their master, because they hear him knocking, because they live in submission to him. Now, people wonder why it is that sometimes they feel most alive when they're actually serving others. Well, I think that this is the reality of this scripture, is it speaks to what it is that we're made to do. We're made to be servants. But that's not the narrative of our culture. We don't like that idea of having a master, of being subservient to someone, of being submissive to anyone. But Advent's confession is that there is a master who says, follow me. A master who says, life is like this in its fullness. And not like this. It says you are loved in this way as you are, not for anything you can do. It's a confession built on a narrative of hope and strength and peace and love, not on fear or cynicism or sarcasm or bitterness or greed. It's a confession about the reality that the community of faith is one that is designed to lift up the broken. That it is to practice what it means to live in mutual submission to one another. But we don't like this because we like to control things. We like to make sure we get ours, whatever the getting is. It's different for every person, whether that's material goals or recognition or some sort of just desserts. But this is not what the gospel speaks of. Christmas speaks of the fact that waiting has a role to play in our life. The season of Advent speaks to our need for patience. And it seems to me that it speaks to the reality that God has designed patience as a virtue for us that is irreplaceable in terms of God working out his will in our lives. Advent calls us to a season of reflection. Terence Fredheim is an Old Testament scholar, and he says the prayer is this. It's making room for God. Advent calls us to find some quiet space in our life, to carve out some time, to make some decisions that make that possible, to be quiet with him. Because perhaps if we listen to the size of our longings, for the longings that are spoken to, especially in the Christmas season, that the ache that's at the center of the human experience, we'd begin to understand that on our own, we don't have the raw materials necessary on this side of the door to satisfy ourselves. And we have to open the door to him who's knocking. And so if you've never done that before in your life, and you can hear the Spirit of God knocking on the door of your life, I would encourage you to take the opportunity today to say yes to him. And I myself or one of our ministry team would love to pray for you and with you. But this is why we need Advent as much as we need Christmas, is because without the waiting, the listening, the peace that we so badly crave, well, Christmas might actually never come. Then that'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it?